Well, this evening I was going to begin by saying we've finished the book of Daniel, but I don't think you can ever finish the book of Daniel. There's always more to see in that great book of the Old Testament. My reason for reviewing the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is to make you more comfortable with those two great books. And Daniel in the Old Testament is very much like Revelation in the New Testament. And there's a great deal of prophecy and things to come. So we looked at the book of Daniel, and we saw that Daniel focuses upon a great promise, a promise that was fulfilled exactly as it was given in 483 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, until the Messiah was cut off 483 years. And it's precise to the day. And so you look at that and say, that's a wonderful prophecy. But then that last week, at the end of the last week, you really have those six promises that you have in the beginning of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. You have six things that are to be completed, which really mark the end of time. And so that, if you're just following the chart and following what has taken place, would lead you to conclude that 7 years after Jesus Christ was cut off, you have the end of time. But we didn't have the end of time. And what's interesting is that then I said that Jesus Christ comes, and he comes and he's talking to his disciples, and he tells them, I'm leaving. And they ask him, well, what would be the sign of the destruction of this temple, and what will be the sign of your coming? And it's Jesus Christ is the one who sort of takes the book of Daniel and thrusts it off into the future. Because he says, the sign of my coming, one of the signs will be when the prince, the abomination of desolation, takes his place in the temple. When he takes his place, when you see that, you'll know that my coming is at hand. And so we look and we say, well, when has that happened? And the answer is, for me, the answer is, it has not yet happened. If you're a preterist and believe that things were fulfilled during the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, then you see much of the fulfillment there. If you have a historical view, then you see Daniel's 70th week and some of the things that are provided, sort of a picture of the whole of the church age. And if you have a future view, as I do, then I think those things are yet to come. So you come to the book of Revelation, and this is a revelation that was made to John, and I want to just show you how this book is connected to Daniel. Because the tribulation period that is talked about in this book is that last Daniel's 70th week, in my view. And it's sort of interesting that it fits with reference to the months, the years, and the days that are counted. But I want to see that, show you that connection. So the reason why I started with Daniel is to say, well, here's Daniel saying when the Messiah comes and when the end of time comes, and then Jesus came and said, well, that end of time is yet in the future, and that week is yet in the future, because in the middle of that week, that seven-year period, is when the prince will take his seat. And that also is talked about in the book of Revelation. So my reason for taking the book of Revelation and connecting it to Daniel is because of the statements of Jesus Christ and also because of the content of the book of Revelation. But I want to show you the book, and I want to proceed slowly, but I want you to feel comfortable with the book of Revelation. So let's begin. The book of Revelation has 22 chapters. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I remember the first day we had a class with Lewis Johnson on the book of Revelation, he said, there's one thing I want you to learn from this class. We're all like on the edge, you know, when Lewis Johnson talked and say something like that, we always would pay a great deal of attention. He said, it is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. So don't say the book of Revelation. You'll hear people say all the time, well, turn to Revelations chapter. When they say that, be loving and gentle in your heart. But that is wrong. It is the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this book, the emphasis, all the way through, even when you look at the way in which the kingdom upon the earth is described, it's described in terms of judgment. The whole of this book is about judgment. And we'll see as it unfolds, but I'll show you the way in which this book has traditionally been divided. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 in your Bible, some have taken this to be an outline of the book. And I think that's a fairly safe thing to say. In verse 19, it says, Jesus Christ is giving instructions to John, having appeared to him. And he says to him, write the things which you have seen. What he has seen is the vision. What he has seen is what he's seeing right now. And the things which are, and that has been taken to these seven letters to seven churches. And the things which are, which will take place after this. And so a division has been made in relating to, here is this first chapter, and this is the vision that is of Jesus Christ appearing to John when he is on the Isle of Patmos. And he is suddenly awakened with something that is behind him. He turns and falls upon his face. We'll look at that just in a moment. Then the second part of this book is the seven letters to seven churches, and that's in chapters 2 and 3. And that deals, well, we'll talk about what that deals with. It talks with seven historical churches because there were seven historical churches with seven historical problems. It may also be related to seven problems that the churches will face throughout church history. I think that's also true. And it may be seven letters to seven, I mean, it may indicate seven periods in church history. And I can show you how that's a possibility too, though that last interpretation I think is, I would say I like that last interpretation, but it's kind of sketchy. So you'll say, what do you mean sketchy? And I say, well, I think I could probably divide up church history into seven periods if we were living in the year 1000. I wouldn't be able to use the PowerPoint. But in the year 1000, I think I could probably divide it up into 7 years because you always think you're in the last period. So if it's, you know, and so when I divide it up into seven periods, I put us in the last period. But there's some pretty interesting comparisons that you can make to that. We'll get there. Hold on to your hats on that one. Then this section is related to the description of a time of tribulation upon the earth. This is what people refer to when they talk about the Great Tribulation. And sometimes they refer to the Great Tribulation as the last half of this period of time. But there are three sets of seven judgments. There's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And these are poured out upon the earth in judgment. And there are also what I call interludes during this time. And I'm going to show you those when we get there. And an interlude is something that is happening at the same time as these judgments are taking place, but you need to sort of stop and be instructed a little bit on what's taking place. In other words, it's not just that you have 21 judgments poured out upon the earth, but there's also something happening with the nations. And there's also things happening with the saints. And so when this explanation is being given, you'll have these judgments poured out one by one. It explains each one of the judgments. And as you see these judgments, they are severe judgments upon the face of the earth. But then the narrative stops as if to say, but okay, these judgments are coming. But during this time, they're also, you're going to see the appearance of this abomination of desolation. So we're going to talk about that. And you're also going to see what God is doing with two servants in Jerusalem. And you're also going to see about the 144,000 and what the Lord. So all of these are kind of interludes that interrupt the procession of these 21 judgments. But the 21 judgments occur during this period of time. And it begins with this appearance of Jesus Christ to break the seals and beginning the judgment, and it ends here with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is just this period that takes place. I think that it's described as a seven-year period of time, which that's where I would say this is Daniel's 70th week. Then you have truth debated by many, but the millennial kingdom. Millennium is mentioned, 1,000 years is mentioned here. Augustine believed that it would be a literal 1,000 years and believed that Jesus Christ would come. He thought that this was referring to the church age, the time they were living, and this he would come in 1,000 years. And when he did not come out in 1,000 years, the interpretation was that the 1,000 years represents a period of time. But it's described as a period of 1,000 years, and it's described as coming after the coming of Jesus Christ. And so again, that's why if you look at this and see that there's sort of a order of time in it, then that happens after Jesus Christ's return, and there's a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And then finally, the new heavens and new earth are described. And that's after the earth is destroyed, after the final judgment takes place, and you have the new heavens and new earth, and we'll talk about that when we get there. It's not brand new, it's renewed. And it's all burned up. I've said before, if you want to talk about global warming, that will be global warming. It will really get warm because it's going to burn up the whole of the universe, and then he's going to take it and he's going to put it all back in place, but it's new and improved. That means new with superior innovations. What are those new superior innovations? I don't know. Be there, though. I'm just saying, you just be there. You'll be impressed with what God does, because if God has said, this is world I created, it is broken and dying. We live in a broken and dying world. It's still beautiful. But we haven't seen anything yet, so this is new and improved in what God is going to do. Now, so chapter one is writing the things you've seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, which refers to the church period. And then chapters 4 through 22, which the things which take place when this final judgment appears. I'm representing, by the way, the future view. So I like to be very clear. And I have lots of friends who are post-mill, I have lots of friends who are a-mill, and I'm not just saying that to be general, but we all deal with the same truths, we just put them in different places. That's very important. If someone says there's going to be no kingdom of God, I'd say I've got a problem with that. Or if they said there's no judgment to come, I've got a problem with that. Because God says he's going to raise the wicked, and they shall stand before him in judgment, and the righteous are going to enter into the new heavens. So, I mean, we have the certain things that take place, and everyone who is biblical, and both the a-mill and the pre-mill and the post-mill are all seeking to be biblical, they all put the pieces of the puzzle together in a different place. Bless our hearts. So we try to do and get it right. And when Jesus Christ comes, I can just tell you, it's going to be according to my chart. Well, no, not really. When Jesus Christ comes, we are all going to be surprised at what he does. We're all going to be surprised at what he does. So he's going to do things, and he's going to fulfill this, and he'll make his chart. And it's the right one. And when he does that, then we will know exactly what all of these truths, and he's going to fulfill his word exactly as he promised. And we'll see that with his giving the interpretation. So let's look at this first chapter. And I'm going to go over this very quickly. It's the revelation of God through Jesus Christ to John through his angel to show his slaves the things, his servants to show the things which must shortly take place. So there's a sense of urgency in this revelation, the things that are happening, the things that are going to take place. And it is about the upcoming and the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the correct title for this book. It's Jesus Christ being revealed and revealing what he is to do and what he has done and the significance of that. But it's all about the focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a Christological view of the book of Revelation because the focus is upon Jesus Christ and primarily the righteous and holy God that he is coming in judgment. And you say, well, isn't he coming to bless the saints? And I say, he certainly is. There's great blessing to come, and you'll see some of that as well. But there's also in the Bible the warning of judgment. And there's also an accountability to this holy God. And so you're going to see this. And it's some of this is startling when you see the things that take place. It's as if when Moses was told to go and set the people free, they went down into Egypt. And what happened in Egypt was a judgment upon the Egyptians. In fact, he brought the Egyptian Empire to its knees temporarily, but he brought the Egyptian Empire to its knees with what he did with reference to the nation. And he brought the judgments, and he brought judgments upon the nations. And in fact, all the 10 of those plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians can focus in. You can see the focus in on the gods that they worshiped. And it's as if he went in and destroyed not only Egypt, but he destroyed their gods and their god worship system. And then he also destroyed the army that pursued after Moses and the people. But this is, you know, when this joyous bringing the people out into freedom also was accomplished in the context of judgment. And that's really what this is going to be like. And this is what God says he's going to do. For me, I would be perfectly happy if Jesus Christ would just return and he would save those who are in Christ Jesus, and the rest would stand in judgment for him, and that would be the end. But this book seems to indicate that there's more things that are taking place than that. But I know that there's an accountability to God, and it's all about Jesus Christ and standing before him. This is the vision of the Son of Man in all his glory, warning of the judgment to come. So judgment is a major theme in the book of Revelation. And you're going to have to read the book of Revelation. I want you to be reading chapter 1, 2, and 3 this week, if you will, for me, because I'm skimming over a large amount of material very quickly, which is not fair to do. So here we have this vision. And this is one of the places in the Bible where you're promised, a blessing. And blessing is promised to those who read. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. And the references to the time is near can refer to this. This also can refer to the time in which what God says, says in a couple places in the Bible, that with the Lord 1,000 years is but a day. And so this in God's timing, this would be 3 days in the things that are taking place here. So the time is near, and I'm always happy to see that expression. From him who is and who was and is to come, the Father, from the 7 spirits before the throne, reference to the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the Son. So this is an authoritative word that is given with the promise of blessing to those who read it. And he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And then finally, it's a reference that's given here to the 7 churches, the 7 golden lampstands that refer to the churches, and the 7 stars, which are the angels or the pastors of those churches, depending upon your interpretation of that messenger. So, that's this first chapter. Now, the first chapter relates to the second and third chapters because the vision that is given in describing when what happens is John, let me just read part of this. It says in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he said, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one, he who lives. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw at my right hand, these are the, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he's describing this vision. And when he gives all these descriptive parts, when he writes to the seven churches, in each church he brings out some of the parts of this vision to say it is this God who is speaking to you. And this is what he has to say. So, chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches. And these churches don't exactly look like this. They were probably house churches, but I'm a little limited on what I can produce, and so Charlotte has to forgive me for this, but this, you have to use your imagination. This would be what the churches would look like if they were churches in the 1800s or 1900s or something like that. So sorry for picking on Charlotte, but that's okay. Anyway, here we are, seven letters to seven churches. This is kind of cute. And the reason why I put them in a circle like that is not to be cute, but because the churches are actually in a circle. And the significance of that is it seems like it starts here and it kind of does this completed circle where you come back around. In other words, it doesn't bounce around to different churches like this. It doesn't go to the seven churches. The seven churches go this way. I'll show you on a map. But these seven letters are written to seven churches, and it looks like this. John wrote from the island of Patmos, seven letters to seven churches, the first to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it looks like this. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and it comes around. Here's the Isle of Patmos. Here's where John is, where he sees the vision. These are the churches that were started during the missionary journey, and these are the churches that are going to be descriptive of these seven issues that are involved in these churches. So at this point, it seems to me this is a letter much like the epistles, that it's writing to a church like Romans was written to the church in Rome, Galatians was written to the churches of the region of Galatia. But here you have these specific letters that were to be delivered to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And each is addressing a problem. Each is addressing something that needs to be said in each one of these locations. And there are seven problems in the seven churches. I'm absolutely sure that these letters were circulated to these churches. I'm absolutely sure that the specific issues that were being addressed were problems in those churches, historic problems, significant problems in those churches. And that may be the way that that's to be taken. I'll show you the three ways that that can be taken, but that's one of the ways that that certainly can be taken. So let me describe what those issues are. So again, we have these seven letters, and the letters all have a same form to them. And that's also something that's interesting for you to see. And let me just stop here and say, my focus with you is going to be on chapters 4 through 19, because this is what we're talking about when we're making the connection to Daniel. But I'm just dealing with the book of Revelation and how it's written. So I have to say, this is the vision that was seen. These are the seven letters of seven churches. And then we're going to get to the place where we enter into this time of judgment. So we're just talking about the seven letters to seven churches and the form of those letters. And it looks like this. There's an address. The angel, the messenger of the church, is addressed. Then it says the author with some kind of reference to the attribute from the vision of chapter 1. So that connects this message with Jesus Christ himself. So it's Jesus speaking to the churches. So you know it's Jesus because this is the message that he has given. And usually there's a commendation. He'll say something like, I know your good works. I know what you have done. And he gives some kind of commendation to each one of the churches. And then he gives a rebuke to most of them. There's one I don't think he gives a rebuke to, but they are rebuked. There's a problem. There's a difficulty. Something is being confronted. So he's identifying and addressing some specific problem. I'll show you the problems in the churches. And then he calls them to repent. So these are churches in trouble. And it's interesting when you think about it. Here is John writing probably in the late, toward the late of the first century. And the churches all have problems. The churches have always had problems. Every church has problems. It's just one of the realities of the church in this world. And the reason for that is Satan would love to extinguish the church. So this is as we teach the children in Sunday school, we sing Onward Christian Soldiers. By the way, when you feel the building start to crumble, it's because we are marching upstairs. It's very important to march. And so we are marching, sometimes in place, but when the lights start swinging like this and the projector starts moving, it's because we are marching upstairs, the young people. But Onward Christian Soldiers. Christianity is in a battle. We're not with, as we say, we're not calling out the infantry or the cavalry or the zooming around in airplanes and flying. This is a spiritual battle that's taking place. And as we engage in this spiritual battle, there are problems that face the churches. And they are called to repent. And it's sort of interesting. If you went to those towns today, you would probably be hard-pressed to find a church in those towns that represents this truth. It's very interesting when you see all of that. And then there's this statement, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That, in essence, takes the message not only to the seven churches, but it takes it to everyone. That means we can hear this message too. He who has an ear, that's a spiritual ear to hear with your heart, to hear with spiritual understanding, then hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then you have this incentive, he overcomes and he gives a promise. So it's an address by Jesus Christ, who knows it's not just a complete rebuke, but there is a problem that's being rebuked. There's a commendation, and then a rebuke, a call to repentance, and then a call to be discerning, and then a promise to those who overcome. Let me show you the problems. Here are those same seven churches, and this, if you look down at the bottom, it says, this is the first view, confronting seven first century problems in churches in Asia Minor. These are the churches. The letter went to the churches. It was circulated. What was the problem with Ephesus? Well, you've left your first love. They started out, it's like a church that started out with a heart and fire for God, and then it just sort of waned away. It says, where is your love for me? You get that love from God, by the way. But he says, you started out with such great vigor, and now you have lost and left your first love. Smyrna is told that they shall have suffer 10 tribulations because of the way in which they're rebuked, but they're promised 10 tribulations that will happen to them. Pergamum is a church that compromised due to stumbling. And in Thyatira, there's toleration of wickedness unto corruption. Sardis is alive but a dead church. They're told to wake up. Philadelphia is an open door that no one can shut. And these are churches that are a little a warmer statement that is made about them, both Sardis and Philadelphia. And then Laodicea is a lukewarm church. They're to open the door of fellowship with God. And so each one of these churches is told there's a problem, and they're told how to address that particular problem. And the problems are different, and there's but it was a problem in Ephesus. They'd left their first love. There was a problem of compromise and facing 10 tribulations in Smyrna. And it just says that. I don't know what those 10 tribulations were, but there were 10. It says 10. There were 10. And Pergamum had compromise, and Thyatira toleration. Sardis was They needed to wake up. And so the first view is that it's dealing with these churches. I think that's true. That's a view I have. I have a number of these views. In fact, I kind of think all three of them are true. The second way of looking at this is that these are problems that are confronted in all throughout church history. And this is Ephesus would be the problem of backsliding. And Smyrna would be the problem of being persecuted. Pergamum, the problem of compromise. Thyatira, of toleration. The problem of spiritual deadness with Sardis. The problem of spiritual perseverance with Philadelphia. And then the problem of spiritual apathy with Laodicea. And I think those problems are seen in all the churches as well. And I think you can make a case for seeing these problems in the churches, you know, throughout the history of the church in a variety of different orders. I mean, you can have the spiritual apathy at the beginning and different all of these things in different churches, and maybe churches can go through and have several of those problems. All of that is true. So I think it also is addressing seven problems that appear throughout church history. And they appear in the churches, and so those are a specific warning that is given. And when I take it that way, then I look at this and I say, this is something that we don't, you know, I don't just look at this list of things and say, when I read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I don't say, oh, these are just seven historic problems that occurred in seven historic churches. It has nothing to do with us. I don't read it that way. I say these are seven historic problems that occurred in those seven historic churches, and the letters were circulated to them in order to address those problems. But it is also true that these are problems that can be faced and confronted in the church today. And so we need to heed that problem. And, you know, it's kind of interesting to think if the Lord said, okay, and down here at the bottom is the church in Portland, Oregon. So what would he say about the church in Portland, Oregon? That would include all of us. We'd have to pay attention. But I think he is saying that these all of these things can be something in where we can find ourselves as a church. And any of those things could be true in us today. And it's a warning. So the warning is given in order to heed. Now this is a third view, and this view is an interpretation. I make that very clear. It isn't like the text says, oh, and by the way, these seven churches represent seven periods in church history. And but I think I can make a case for that. But that's just an interpretation. Sometimes you read the Bible and you interpret. That's you know, you don't, you know, this would be speculative. I think it's good to say that. And I'm not even real strong in teaching this. In fact, when I teach, but I'll show you in the next picture, when I teach this, I never have the kids memorize this part because it's sort of speculation on my part. This is a division of, if you came to my Bible class and stuff, I'd make you memorize all this. But this is looking at the whole of the Bible. And this is true unless you are all-mill. If you're all-mill, then this part is, you take the purple and you put it in here too, and this is the end. Jesus Christ comes. So this part of the chart would be true for all of us. But there are 2,000 years that are described with reference to mankind. The time that is counted is from the beginning to here. There are 2,000 times when it looks back to B.C. In fact, B.C. goes all the way back. But this is the particular time that is given with reference to the history of Israel. And if you want to know how to memorize the history of Israel, I'll tell you how to do this. This is not sanctified, but I'll tell you how to do it. I want to make sure the kids get them in right order so they have PBEJKCS, that's peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And you'll remember that. It's so weird, peanut butter elephants, just visualize peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And but if you have that, you'll have the order. You have to still remember that the P doesn't stand for peanut butter, which I've had kids answer, what is the first period? It's peanut butter. Well, and I have a sense of humor when that happens. But anyway, the other thing that drives me crazy is they come to see and they put church. I go, that would be up here, you know, but they want to put church here. And so they're interesting. But I'm just saying this period of time represents this. And what's interesting when you open up your Bible, this is Genesis 1 through 11. 2,000 years, and you can know that because of the genealogies that are given with reference to time. I didn't make them that way. God gave the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 according to time. So you look them and you just add them up, and I can show you on another chart how you do that, but we're not teaching that now. This period of time is known a lot from comparative history and archaeology and a number of sources, but it's also a period of 2,000 years. So you go back here, and Abraham was born and at this point in time, and Abraham is here, and Moses is here, and David is here in the middle, and the prophets are after that, and then you have the coming, and I'm just saying all of this is carried out in this thing. But when I come to the church, and this X represents where we are. This yellow, if Jesus Christ doesn't come for another 1,000 years, this yellow goes out here, but I don't have to change the chart because I'm not going to live that long. So whatever happens, this is my chart. So, and I always think that God should have put this chart in the map section of the Bible, but he didn't choose to do that. So it would have been very helpful, but at least it would have shown this, but it couldn't have been done until today. But anyway, I'm trying to sell my chart here. I'm sorry about that, but it's... Anyway, so here you have the church. And you look at the church and I say, okay, you can divide up the church into the apostolic age, the persecuted age, the corrupt age, the secular age, the reformed age, the revived age, and the compromised age. And you can divide it up like that, and that's taking those seven letters to seven churches, and this is an interpretation. But it's taking those seven letters and say, okay, not only would these seven letters be talking about seven historic churches and seven problems that can be facing all the churches, but also it could be talking about seven periods of church history, because the whole of the book of Revelation is written with reference to time. But again, this is an interpretation, and I'll show you what that looks like here. And you can, that's where I divide it up, and I can say the time of the apostles was from 33 to 100, the last apostle died. You have the persecuted church, and there are 10 persecutions in this age. 10 persecutions. This was not a period of time when the church was always persecuted. It's a time when the church was always religio illicita, illegal religion. But there are 10 times in which persecution broke out, and sometimes it was in a region, sometimes it was in a city. But when you look at people being thrown to the lions, that is one, maybe a 3-year, 5-year period of time when Christians were actually being killed and persecuted. But always Christianity was illegal until you come to the Edict of Milan. And there you have Constantine, who said Christianity is legal religion. So it went from religio licita to religio licita. And then what happened was the concern of Augustine was the church, when it became accepted religion, became corrupted. It just started taking on, everybody wants to be a Christian at that point, and they bring all kinds of things into the church, and there's a corruption that takes place. You have the first medieval pope in 590. This is a Protestant. Anybody looking at this chart would say this is a Protestant chart. So any Catholic looking at this would say, well, this is a Protestant chart, because the Catholic would not put the Roman Catholic Church and then the Protestant Church. They just say the Roman Catholic Church continues on. In fact, they put the Roman Catholic Church as this one blue streak. But this is Catholic, which means this was churches. There was no, this is where Rome really became centralized. Augustine thought it should be centralized. He argued for the case, but there was a gradual taste to have one father or one papa or one pope, and that one would be the head of the whole church, and that did not seat well with the Eastern churches, but that's, you have sort of these general Christianity, that's where you have during this time you have all the councils that take place, the most significant councils took place during this time. But that's where the churches would gather together and meet to solve theological and important theological problems. When you have the Pope, then you have really this secular age. And if You hear somebody call this the Dark Ages. That's a humanist reference to the Middle Ages, because it's the dark time of human reason. This is where the church was taking over and nobody was really thinking anything, because supposedly the church just crammed down its doctrine down your throat. And so it's the Dark Ages of human reason. But it's the medieval period, it's the Middle Ages. And this is a secular age. This is when the church became the most popular or powerful institution on earth. And you couldn't be a king unless the Pope put the crown on your head. So that's when the church really became corrupt, because if that has that much power and that much authority, then there's a lot of bad people who want to be Pope. And the church can say that there weren't bad people there, but there were some bad people who were popes during that time. Very bad people. So then I just put in there Holy Roman Empire, just to show that the Roman Empire continued, though that kind of fizzled out in the 400s. Charlemagne was the first Holy Roman Empire, which this emperor, it was neither holy and it was not Roman and it was not an empire, but it was called the Holy Roman Empire. Then you have the secular age, but in 517, and before that even, you have the Reformed Age. And I don't know why that keeps putting the D down there, but it's the Revived Age. It's not the Revived D-Age, Dage or whatever that is. It's the Revived Age. And this is the Peace of Westphalia, which was sort of the ending of the wars related to the Reformation. This is kind of the Missionary Age and the Revived Age, where Christianity, I think the 1800s, especially 1800s in our country, especially with Princeton University and Princeton Seminary, is kind of and even in England with Spurgeon and some of the others, it's kind of the golden age of Christianity. The 1800s was really a really special time. This is a lot of time of missions. A lot of significant missionary movements took place during this time. And then it's very hard for me to give a date with reference to this. I sort of, vacillate all over the place. Very hard when you get to the end, but it seems to me like we're living in a compromised age. You look at the church in England, you look at the church around the world, and it seems to me like the church is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. So I'm just saying it's possible to do that, and the reason why I say this is an interpretation is because if I was living right now, if I was living in here, I think I could probably find the Reformed and the Revived and the Compromised Ages before that too. Because what you tend to do when you have seven things, you make it fit wherever you are. So if Jesus Christ is not going to come again, I might look and say, well, if this is true, it may be this secular age continue. Well, the Reformed Age is pretty significant. But this Revived Age may continue up through here, and the Compromised Age, which really may be a compromise, may be ahead. I don't know. So that part is just like saying, this is an interpretation, and this is kind of take it or leave it kind of thing. And that's why I never have the kids memorize the apostolic age, persecuted, corrupted, secular, as if that's the truth, because I'm not persuaded myself that I know that much anyway. But here are all these seven letters to seven churches and those ages that are on there. Now, we're going to stop there. But we have not yet to get to this next part where we're going to start talking about this tribulation period. And this also is fascinating. And one of the reasons we're looking at it and looking at what the seven seals are, what the seven trumpets are, and the seven bowls, which is the primary thrust of this whole section, is to ask the question as you read this, when has this happened? And if you can't answer the question, when has this happened, then it's probably a good indication that it has yet to come. But we shall see that next time. So I'm just, once again, let me just say that my reason for talking about these books is to make you feel more familiar with them. Sometimes when people say, have you read the book of Revelation, their eyes get big and they're kind of like, whoa. And I say, well, I get the first chapter, I get the second chapter and the third chapter, and then I get lost. And I say, well, I don't want you to get lost. And I'm going to show you where the seals are and where the trumpets are and where the bowls are, and I'm going to talk about these interim periods, and we're going to spend time explaining these interim periods that happen to give extra explanation of what God has said is going to take place with reference to the things yet to come. So, we'll get there. So, please be patient. Please read these passages. Read Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 and see the connection that is in those passages. And read it and have the Lord bless you with that. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the God who is in absolute control of all of human history. The reason why you can reveal the book of Daniel is because you are the God of the nations. And you appointed the nations. You appointed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and you appointed the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans. You put these nations in place to play out what is accomplished through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we all look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and we all stand in awe and amazement of that which he will do. But one thing we know is he will stand above his creation as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever in the new heavens and new earth and the glorious kingdom that is forever. So we thank you for the blessings that you give. We thank you for the word of scripture that points us to look to Jesus Christ, to live for him. So we pray that you'll guide us in our study and guide us as we look at these wonderful books of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.